there's no sales tax right now on if you buy a gun safe. Which, if you buy a $1,000 gun safe, that's saving you $100.
Yeah.
That's so good.
Excuse me.
Oh, goodness.
But
clothes were just so, I mean, we went there in Target and just I think we're going to try to go to office the other this afternoon and get finished. Maybe Amazon.
Maybe Amazon.
I just hate.
I hate buying off Amazon.
Well, I hate online shop. I'm on the computer too much.
I don't like from Amazon just because it's Amazon, but I do buy from Amazon. So.
Well, I can't help but wonder because we didn't go shopping until late afternoon evening, but is it because everybody bought it?
He just spit that up on the chair.
Oh, she's chewing her biscuit. It's not spit up.
Oh.
I wonder why he decided to come there.
Because Wyatt was sitting there, and he wanted to make sure and spit up on Wyatt's chair.
He didn't spit up.
Or
he broke it.
Broke it.
Spit out pieces.
Wyatt, please put that down. If it breaks, it's going to be a problem. Can you please put it down?
That's your sister's.
Don't touch my
thing. What? You what?
Keep your place in music.
Here's that. We gonna do the operatory or do that?
Okay.
He wants to get going.
Let's just feed it.
We're gonna feel like deja vu.
What?
Almost.
Deja vu.
No, don't eat my hand.
Now the debate is, do I just look at my old notes?
Well, that's what I was wondering.
And catch anything I missed, or do I just sit back and listen and enjoy?
I think I'm just gonna.
But you didn't take notes.
You didn't take notes, so we want to see notes.
Then
sweetheart,
you
didn't have that with you last night.
You have the opportunity
to add to your notes.
To add to your notes. You too.
And
well, why don't you add to my notes?
And sit up straight.
What's your first scripture?
There's a lot.
I said the first.
It's Luke 21.
What's the name of the sermon? Without looking at it.
The Millennial Kingdom.
He looked at this.
The Millennial Kingdom.
What scriptures did you write down? What's the first three?
Let's see. Luke 21, 7.
Nope.
Those are not last week's notes.
It was?
No.
That's what
the first two are right there on the screen.
21, 33, yeah.
No, 21, 7.
A little lower.
2 weeks ago. You're busted.
It was 21:7 through 27.
Just call me Mom Candy.
Luke 30 what?
Yeah.
It's
not up there, so it's bad.
Luke 21.
His dad yoinked it off the screen.
33-36. My elbows hurt today. Why do my elbows hurt?
Can you give me your notes? I can just write
push-ups.
No.
Hold on.
For your elbow and adjust it all the time.
If he's got it on the screen, you should try to write it down. If you can't get the full scripture written down before he changes this, just do a dot, dot, dot. But at least write down the reference.
Well, the point is if you write down the reference, you can go back as your Bible study throughout the week and write down all the extra stuff. If I do the study for you, it's not good enough. You need to do your own study. Otherwise, you're not being the one that's faithful to study to show yourself approved. You're just listening to me. How do you know I'm telling the truth? How do you know I'm right?
Because
you're not right. Because you said so.
Because you're wrong.
Because you checked with the Bible.
But what if I'm looking at it wrong? Because there's a bunch of people.
God told you.
God told you.
There's a bunch of people.
We are
that look.
Missing, we do.
I know you are.
God spoke to you in a vision 3 nights ago on the something.
Telling you about holding up the tectonic plates of the Bible.
And they gotta be filled with hot cheese.
Yeah, they gotta fill it with
that hot cheese story is so hilarious.
Get her some hot cheese.
Get you some hot cheese, Wendy. Are we ready? I think the dogs are ready.
No.
What's the dog doing?
I don't know how that's going to work, Wendy.
Damn.
Come here, Mocha.
Okay.
We shouldn't have to take as many notes.
Yeah. You just have to add to them and fix them.
Don't make it too bad.
If I step out of the room, it's merely to check the sound is on.
Okay.
So that I don't feedback onto your thing.
And if I step out of the room, you're probably going to take a nap.
Yeah, it sounds like he's going to take a nap.
I am not taking a nap.
Maybe we should switch props.
Okay. Wyatt, I'm going to do this.
Okay.
This is time for church. It's time to be serious. Okay. Here we go. Okay, this is the recap of the Millennial Kingdom, which we talked about last week, but the recording didn't go through, so we're going to add to it, and we're going to redo this. Okay, so in our discussion on the Millennial Kingdom today, you know, this is kind of, I don't remember what number we're at as far as talking about end times. But what's important about this is that our Lord Jesus, He promised to return. He declares in His Word exactly how He's going to accomplish this, to fulfill all of the prophecies and promises of God that God gave to Israel and to His people, to the church, to the Israel, to the bride of Christ, to the wife of God. He's made these promises to tell us how these things are going to go about. And yet we live in a world where more and more people are trying to abandon hope in the promises and prophecies of God. They want to change the way God has proclaimed and allegorize and spiritualize, and you know, they try to call analogies of faith, and they try to, you know, it means to me what I want it to mean to me, and this is the biblical way we're supposed to do these things. You know, never mind the fact that we have a grammatical and a historical and authorial intent. Never mind the fact that the scriptures tell us exactly what God has said will happen. You know, we spent weeks talking about, you know, Luke 21, talking about the fact that Christ has told us how He's going to do what He's going to do. We spent weeks discussing this. And I want to remind you that it all began with the apostles saying to Jesus, look at this beautiful edifice, this thing that as they walked up into Jerusalem, they see the shining glory of the temple. And it's surrounded with gold, and the sunlight hits it, and it radiates, and it looks like nothing anybody's ever seen. One of the eight wonders of the world. And it's beautiful beyond compare. And Jesus says, I'm going to tell you the truth, that this temple will be completely destroyed down to the last rock. It's going to be completely not one rock upon another. And they're in awe of the beauty of this temple, and Jesus gives them the most terrifying thing that they could think of, that this temple is going to be destroyed because it is desolate. It has abandoned God, it has abandoned the Word of God, and He tells them, because they have deserted God, they've lost the temple. They've lost the right of worship. Now, this fulfills the Old Testament. It fulfills those promises of the Old Testament. So when they asked Him, when's this going to happen? What's going to be the sign of your return? And what's going to be the sign of the return of the kingdom and you building the kingdom? They understood that we're talking about not some spiritual hope. They're talking about a literal physical kingdom Jesus, the Son of David, will reestablish. And they understood that. Unfortunately, they also understood that that meant that the temple, the sacrifices, and all the Jewish religion was forfeit. You know, that's amazing that Jesus tells us that he is bringing in something new. He's fulfilling all the Old Testament. He's fulfilling all the promises and prophecies. Hebrews tells us that there comes in the testator, the one that gives the testament, the New Testament, and he must die to ratify the testament. And that when he ratifies it, he brings in new covenant, new promises, and new law. He tells us a new way of living. He builds upon the old to magnify it, to make us know what it is, and then tells us what we must be. Now, these things are all done so that we can talk about the restoration of the kingdom of David. And the Davidic kingdom is the millennial kingdom, and it is the eternal kingdom. The Bible promises us in the Old Testament that this kingdom will begin again from the Messiah, and it will last forever and ever, and it will never be done away again. And it tells us that promise not just to Gentiles, not to quote-unquote covenant Israel or new covenant Israel, as people like to say. It's talking to the people of Israel of that time. And it's important that we understand this. So open your Bibles up to Luke chapter 21. And as we begin, we're going to look at 33 to 36. And we're going to try to break down what the millennial kingdom looks like. We're going to have to finish. Next week I'll be gone, so we'll have to finish the week after breaking this down, and we can travel on into Luke 22. So read with me. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. Be on guard so that your hearts will not be weighed down with the dissipation and drunkenness and the worries of life, and that day will not come upon you suddenly like a trap. For it will come upon all those who dwell on the face of all the earth. But keep on the alert at all times, praying that you may have strength to escape all these things that are about to take place and to stand before the Son of Man. You know, these promises of the Scripture are given as a comfort to everyone that would read it. They're given as a comfort to the disciples. They're given as a comfort to the apostles. You know, Paul says in Thessalonians that Christ will come in the clouds, and he will bring his angels, and he will come down in the clouds and receive the people of God, his bride, to himself. The dead in Christ will rise first, and then after that, those of us who remain will go meet with him in the clouds, and we will be with him forever. And we will be with him forever. And Paul says something amazing about that passage. He tells us, this you're to declare to comfort one another. This should be a comfort and a joy that the Lord is going to return. It's not a time of a great dread and sorrow that all these bad things are going to happen, because bad things happen to bad people. Not to good people, to bad people. All of the things that we've read about and talked about, these are trials and tribulations, and every one of them is meant as an opportunity for the people to repent and believe in Jesus Christ. And we've read over and over and over again, hailstones that are 100 pounds in weight, fire and brimstone being poured out, destruction all over the world. And what happens? People shake their fist at God. For 1,000 years, we're going to see a millennial kingdom, and the whole point is for 1,000 years we have people shaking their fist at God. And these promises are given as a comfort. The world's going to end. The planet's going to fall apart. The universe itself is going to be completely unmade at some point in time. All of the elements are going to be burned up, and judgment is going to be poured out to such a scale that no one will even understand what they're seeing. But the words of Jesus Christ is not going to pass away. His word is not going to fail. And that gives not only hope, but also gives us an understanding that context matters. We said this last week. What are the three most important things?
Context.
Context, context, context. Context is king. Authorial intent is important. What does the author say? What does he mean? And the grammar that our Lord uses, it matters. The flow of thought and the logical progression of the words that are being used, they all matter. It's not just me and my whims and what I want it to say. It matters because God does not want us to lose heart. But there's another reason. What have I told you is the foundational reason for you to trust your Bible? God is not a liar. He doesn't lie. And when he tells us the things that he tells us, they happen exactly the way he says. We're commanded to be on the alert, to know the signs of the times, to always be looking for the return of the king. Don't be blinded and weighed down by the tropes and the idioms of those that would want us to not worry about the coming of the king, or say, oh, well, he's already come, so don't worry about it, or he's not really coming the way he said. It's just a spiritual return. Our desire is to be waiting for the Lord to return. Those idioms that tell us that we're to rule and reign in place of Christ, and so that we establish the kingdom for Christ. That's not the truth. We should not be caught up in the politics in this world to the point where we lose our love for the gospel. And we have seen so many people that are ready to shake their fist and fight and go to war, all for their magistrates and all for their, you know, their doctrines of vengeance and taking over the world. Those things are not what we're supposed to be about. We're supposed to lay aside all those loves and affections for the world and put our hearts and our desires on the things of God. And the most important thing that we're supposed to be about is what? The gospel of Jesus Christ. The gospel. Studying to show ourselves approved. Being godly people. And we shouldn't be caught up in the politics of conferences and conventions that would lay aside the word of God to have us join and lock arms together with false teachers and heretics for the sake of some common cause. We don't put our hope in lesser magistrates' doctrines made up by Roman Catholics and those that want to carry along those things, and they say, oh, we have those things that are not found in Scripture. It's a lesser magistrate from the Old Testament. We see it that the Roman Catholics, they did it and they took over. That's not what we're about. It tells us not to lose heart, because when the world is going crazy, when the world is falling apart, when the world is seeking after wickedness and evil, we seek Christ. We look to Christ and we preach Christ and Him crucified. Our goal is like Peter's. Our goal is like Paul's, to go into the world and proclaim the gospel. We don't want to take over government and to make this world a kingdom for ourselves. We don't want to make this world what we want it to be. We want to know that Christ will return and He will establish His rule and reign. And we find our hope in Christ. And that's what this is all about. We find our salvation from the wickedness of this world in His return. Jesus Christ, I want to make sure I say this because I didn't say it last time. Jesus Christ is the fulfillment of all of the Old Testament prophecies and promises. He is the fulfillment. And it's most important that you understand that, because there are those that say, no, the church is. If the church is, we've done a very bad job. And there's a lot of things that are in the Scripture in the Old Testament that we don't fulfill. Christ does it all. That's what the whole book of Matthew is about. We find our hope in everything that He said being fulfilled perfectly. Everything that was prophesied in the Old Testament and in the New Testament, absolutely perfectly. And we look forward to the day when Christ returns and establishes His kingdom on the earth, to enter and to rebuild the throne of David and to rule the world as He says He will. John MacArthur says this, and I want to tell you the importance of Israel. When you get your eschatology right, you get Israel right. That's why it's important. When you get Israel right, you get the Old Testament covenants and promises with Israel right. When you get the Old Testament covenants and promises right, you get the Old Testament covenants and promises right when you get the interpretation of Scripture right. And you get the interpretation of Scripture right when you're faithful and to valid rules of interpretation. Because context is king, it matters. We have to be concerned with the language and the grammar and understanding of the history of what is going on and what's being said in context. We don't spiritualize the Word of God. We don't make it mean whatever we want it to mean. We declare that the Scripture, the author of Scripture, is the only true authority to tell us what Scripture means. The Holy Spirit guiding us into all truth. He doesn't guide us to spiritualize and to find Christ wherever we want to find Him. We can see these things most clearly through a consistent hermeneutic, a consistent grammar, and a faithful reading and understanding of what the author intended and spoke. The most natural understanding of the Word of God is when it comes to any subject is the most important understanding in terms of comprehending those things that God is telling us. It is the most important things that we do. In the case of eschatology, which is the study of end times, we see the establishment and rule of Christ and the binding of Satan and the establishment and rule of Christ over all the nations with His second coming, and we see it in reality as the Scripture lays it out. So let's look and see some these three points. We're going to look real quick, relatively speaking, the reign of Christ, restoration of the Davidic monarchy, and restoration of Israel and the earth. So as we start here, we want to say that the Bible is filled with promises and prophecies that tell us that the Messiah will rule and reign in a kingdom which He will establish on earth. Now next week we're going to look at that rule and His leadership a little bit more, straight from the moment that we looked a few weeks ago when we were talking about the Battle of Armageddon. From that moment on, we're going to look next time at that. But for now, I want to just generally look at this from the reign of the king and the restoration of the Davidic monarchy and see what the Scripture says. We notice that He brings His kingdom with Him, and it will be an eternal kingdom. We also notice that this kingdom will be the rebuilding of the Davidic monarchy. So just to look at that, let's see what it looks like in the beginning of this. Talking about the millennial kingdom in the book of Revelation chapter 20, we start out with the millennial kingdom with judgment. And this is what we're going to talk about the next time as well. Listen to the judgment that starts. Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, holding the key to the abyss, and a great chain was in his hand, and he laid hold of the dragon, the serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for how long? 1,000 years. And he threw him into the abyss and shut it and sealed it over him, so that he would not deceive the nations any longer until the 1,000 years were completed. After these things, he must be released for a short time. Then I saw thrones and they who sat on them, and judgment was given to them, and I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded because of the testimony of Jesus and because of the word of God, and those who had not worshipped the beast and his image and had not received the mark in their forehead and on their hands. And they came to life and reigned with Christ for how long? 1,000 years. The rest of the dead did not come to life until the 1,000 years were completed. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is the one who is part of the first resurrection. Over this, the second death has no power. But they will be priests of God and of Christ and will reign with Him for 1,000 years. And when that 1,000 years are completed, Satan will be released from his prison. How long is this going to last?
1,000 years.
A million years. An undiscernible amount of time, because it doesn't say it six times.
It already happened in 78
days. It happened. We're in the millennial kingdom.
Right.
1,000 doesn't mean 1,000 in this passage, and it didn't mean one day, as you know, in Genesis 1 and 2 and 3. You see the point? We can spiritualize it, and we can make it up. Why do we believe in a literal 1,000-year reign? Because what is being said here is discernible. We can understand the language. There's nothing in here that tells us to spiritualize or to allegorize. The only thing that we see here is in the very beginning, it says that there's an angel that came down from heaven. And he grabs a hold of the dragon. Now, who is the dragon here? Satan. He's the serpent of old. Who is the devil and Satan? Look at that. It's amazing that the scripture defines the scripture. And that's another point I want to say to you. I want to make sure you understand this. The reason that we don't have to spiritualize and allegorize, the reason we don't have to make it up, is because if we allow the scripture to interpret itself, one passage can be clearly understood by the context of the other passages of scripture. But here in this section, we find out that the dragon is who? It's the devil and Satan. And what is happening in this passage is at the very beginning of the rule of Christ on the earth, when he steps down and he's taken authority and he's bound up the Antichrist and he's bound up the devil and he's bound up the false prophet and he's bound up all of these wicked authorities and he's cast them into the lake of fire. He's cast them into death and eternal destruction. He's made judgment upon them. What is it we see all the way up to chapter 19? We see the rule and the reign of Antichrist and the wickedness of the world and the judgments of the world. In chapter 19, we see Christ come down and he makes war and he makes judgment upon all the enemies of the world. But we see in chapter 20 that what we see here is heaven coming down with the authority of God to put judgment upon the earth. The very first judgment goes out in his wrath against all the enemies at the Battle of Armageddon. We saw that in 19. And then when we get to 20 here, the next judgment comes upon Satan himself and he's bound into the abyss. And it says that he must be released for a short time. Because the binding of Satan is his first judgment and the casting of him into the lake of fire and forever and ever is his second final judgment. Think of this as we see this. When we look at this passage, we see that the 1,000 years is the literal reign of Christ on the earth. And why do we believe this? And why do Christians see this as the time when we rule and reign with him? Because this passage says this: Then I saw thrones, and they who sat on them, and judgment was given to them. And I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded because of their testimony of Jesus and because of the word of God and those who had not worshipped the beast and the images. So what we see here is separation from those who are on the thrones given judgment and those who are underneath who had been during the time of the great tribulation who had been martyred. An untold number of people who had come to salvation at the time of the Antichrist are being beheaded and martyred and murdered ultimately by the Antichrist. You have two groups here, and what does it say? And because of the word of God, and those who had not worshipped the beast in his image and not received the mark on their forehead and their hands, and they came to life and reigned with Christ during that 1,000 years. Who's going to rule and reign with Christ? First, you're going to have the church. You're going to have the people of God sitting on those thrones. You're going to have the apostles who are seated on the thrones, as promised. And then you're going to have those during the millennial time, during the tribulation time. And those ones are also going to be what? Martyred and murdered and persecuted and destroyed for the name of Christ. And they will rule and reign for those 1,000 years as well. Who are those? Not only are those Jewish believers, but those are also Gentile believers who have come to Christ during that time of the 7 years of tribulation. Now, we look at this and we say, what about the rest of them? Next week, we're going to look at this in greater detail, but it says the rest of them did not come to life until after the 1,000 years were completed. So there is a 1,000-year period from the time of the tribulation to the time of the great white throne judgment. What is this? Going on here? What is this millennial kingdom about? What is this 1,000-year kingdom about? It's not the judgment throne. It's the throne of David, the Davidic throne, the Davidic monarchy, the Davidic rule and reign, where Christ himself comes and reestablishes his authority upon the earth and breaks everyone and brings everyone under his rule and reign. Let me go to the next passage here. Just to look at this, I want you to listen to what is talked about this serpent. In the day of the Lord, I will punish Leviathan, the fleeing serpent, with his fierce and great and mighty sword, even Leviathan, the twisted serpent, and he will kill the dragon who lives in the sea. Now, from the context of this passage, it appears to me, now some people agree, some people disagree, but it appears that this is speaking of what we just read in Revelation. Going back to Isaiah 27:1, it appears that this is talking about the devil himself that is called the dragon, Leviathan. Now, is that exactly the same context as Job? I don't think so. I don't think so. But this is identifying who the dragon is. He is the evil one, and he is the fleeing serpent. Okay? I believe it is him because he's talking about, because of the context it's talking about, that he's the Lord himself on that day will destroy him. Okay? Isaiah 27, as we read the passage here, Isaiah 27, 2 through 9 says, "In that day, a vineyard of wine, sing of it. I, the Lord, am its keeper. I water it every moment so that no one will damage it. I guard it day and night. I have no wrath. Should someone give me briars and thorns in battle, then I would step on them and I would burn them completely. Oh, let him rely on my protection. Let him make peace with me. Let him make peace with me. In the days to come, Jacob will take root, Israel will blossom and sprout, and they will fill the whole world with fruit. Like the striking of him who has struck them, has he struck them." Last time I had a hard time saying this because it's so hard to say. "Or like the slaughter of the slain, have they been slain. You contended with them and banished them by driving them away. With his fierce wind, he has expelled them on the day from the east wind. Therefore, through this Jacob's iniquity will be forgiven. And this will be the full price of the pardoning of his sin. When he makes all the altar stones like pulverized chalk stones. When ashram and incense altars will not stand." That seems convoluted. But if you start breaking it down and look at the context, this is talking about the restoration of Israel and the establishment of the throne of David. The establishment, as we talked about. This is speaking directly of the prophecies given to our Lord, given by our Lord, to the people of Israel. Speaking specifically of the day and a vineyard of wine. Now, if we read this, we read that I, the Lord, am its keeper. And we find that the Lord will go throughout whatever battle is necessary to keep it and establish it. We have a certain point in time when there's going to be all the nations coming against Israel. And what happens? What do we read happens? We read specifically in the book of Revelation chapter 19 that the Lord himself will come down. We've read in Isaiah before that the Lord himself is going to come down and he will completely stop all the nations from attacking Israel, and he will be their defender. He will be the one that defends Israel. Now, we talked about this, and I want to repeat it. We used to have a thing called chivalry. You know, you think about it, remember when you know, there would be like a I don't know, let's just say like a muddy floor or something like that, that men, before they were feminized, and women before they were liberalized, they would expect that men would treat them with respect, and they would uphold them so they didn't get dirty and they didn't get covered in dirt and whatnot. They tried to protect them. It was used to be called chivalry. Think about what this passage says. Oh, let them rely on my protection. let them make peace with me and make peace and let him make peace with me. Back up just a second here. I have no wrath. Should someone give me briars and thorns in battle, then I would step on them and I would burn them completely. Here the same thing is God being chivalrous to his wife, to his bride. He's being chivalrous to Israel. In the time that they've come and made peace with God and they've repented of their sin and they've made peace, what does he do? He goes into battle to protect them. He goes into battle to protect them, to reestablish them and the nation of Israel as his people, as his kingdom, as he's reestablishing that. We see highlighted here, in the days that are to come, Jacob will take root, Israel will blossom and sprout, and they will fill the whole earth with fruit. The clear reference is that the vineyard is under God's protection. And that vineyard, as we've seen before, is Israel itself. It says it specifically that in that day, Jacob will take root. This has to be the context of the vineyard. At a specific time, he will bring them back together. And I want you to pay attention to what it said in this passage. Like the striking of him who struck them, he has struck them. There's a question mark there. Has he struck them? Let me say it that way. There's a question mark there. So the question is, what did Jacob do in his life that caused God to strike him? He was a liar. He was unfaithful to God. He was a deceiver. He stole things. He stole the blessings. He did all the things he shouldn't have done as a man of God. Right? And yet God still upheld him. He was cast out. He did all types of bad stuff. And then when he came back to come to his senses, if you will, he met God himself and battled with God. And God did what? Struck him in his side and even renamed him what? Israel. Even renamed him Israel. And listen what it says here. Israel in the same way has been cast out, brought under judgment, and the Lord says that they have been expelled. And in the same way that Jacob's iniquity was forgiven through his tribulation, through his struggles, Israel will also, their iniquity will be forgiven as they go through this time of testing and they finally look to the one that would save them. When they are brought to repentance, they will mourn, as Zechariah said. Now let's look again. In Matthew 19, 28-29. As I told you, Matthew is about fulfillment. The entire book of Matthew, if you go looking at it, this was done to fulfill this prophecy. This was done to fulfill this passage. This was done to fulfill, and it just says it over and over again. And in Matthew 29, Jesus said to them, "Truly I say to you, you who have followed me, in the regeneration, when the Son of Man sits on his glorious throne, you also shall sit upon 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And everyone who has left house, brothers and sisters and fathers and mothers, and children or farms for my name's sake, will receive many times as much and will inherit eternal life." There's two things being going in this discussion here. You notice that the last part of it, I didn't highlight it, probably should have, "and will inherit eternal life," is separate from all the rest of it, isn't it? The "and" gives you the separation. It tells you that there is a separation here. Not only are you going to sit with the Son of Man, but the Son of Man is going to sit on his own glorious throne. When is that going to happen? In the regeneration. Now, this is not talking about the regeneration of your soul. This is not talking about a time when your soul is brought to newness of life. This is talking about the time when Christ sits on his own throne in the world and they judge. When does that happen? We've seen it twice already. In Isaiah, we saw it in the book of Revelation. Right? We just saw it. It says here that he's going to judge the 12 tribes of Israel. And it also says, and everyone who has left house and brother and father and mother and children and farms for my namesake will receive many times as much more. And then he stops for a second. And on top of that, you're going to receive eternal life. This has to be talking about a time when Christ rules and reigns on the earth as the authority. If you're going to look at this passage, you're going to find out what's happening. And as Jesus is talking, he's talking about his rule and reign in the regeneration. When he makes the world new, when he makes all things new, he starts out with Israel and he's making it new. Next week, next time we talk, I'm going to talk to you about something I actually just saw from John MacArthur, where he talks about what it would be like when all the mountains are flattened, when the volcanoes erupt, when the seas boil and they're destroyed, and they brought to this, you know, just cataclysm all the around the world, and the world becomes flat, almost flat again, and new gardens and all the pollution and everything in the world is completely wiped away from this upheaval of the entire world at the wrath of God during the time of the judgments. And what will be the after effect of all of this? Some scientists had talked about the after effect. Next week I'm gonna read that to you. I didn't want to take away from what we're talking about today. We simply don't believe that the rule and reign of Christ, because of Revelation 20, we simply don't adhere to the millennial kingdom because it's just in that one passage. We see it throughout the scripture over and over again, as we've said, that we see from the Old to the New Testament that there's going to be an established rule and reign of the glorious throne of Christ. This glorious throne starts here on earth, and it is the fulfillment of the Old Testament. It's the fulfillment of the prophecies. Just real quickly, Psalm 2 is clearly speaking of a time when Messiah will rule and reign on the earth. This is a pretty good-sized passage, but you need to understand it. It's going to talk about the time when he rules and reigns on all the earth, and all of the nations bow down to him. This has not happened yet in history. This hasn't happened. This is speaking of a future event and future times. Listen to Psalm 2, verse 1. Why are the nations in an uproar? And the people are devising a vain thing. The kings of the earth take their stand, and the rulers take counsel together. The rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us tear their fetters apart and cast away their cords from us. He who sits in heaven laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. Then he will speak to them in his anger and terrify them with his fury. But as for me, I have installed my king in Zion on my holy mountain. Where is that? The holy mountain of God. That's right at the temple. That's the temple. That's where the holy mountain of God was established long ago. His holy mountain, as Diane, you said, is Mount Moriah. He says this, I will surely tell of the decree of the Lord. He said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will surely give the nations as your inheritance. Excuse me, I got to sneeze. Maybe I won't. And the very ends of the earth as your possession. This is speaking specifically and directly of a time when Christ the Messiah, Jesus Christ the Messiah, will sit on a throne on the mountain, and all the nations will be under his feet. All the nations will be under his authority. Listen to what it says. As for me, I will surely give the nations as your inheritance. You own it all. This is your inheritance. I give a public decree. The public decree to all the nations that are left. It says here, today I've begotten you, and if you ask of me, I will give you all the nations and the very ends of the earth as your possession. So where does the millennial kingdom rest? And all the earth. All the possessions are his. The whole earth is his. and you shall break them with a rod of iron, and you shall shatter them like earthenware. Complete destruction. What's amazing about it is the people that are here at this time are immediately brought under judgment as soon as the Lord steps foot on the earth to take possession of the land. All of the earth comes under judgment. And everyone, the sheep and the goats, every one of the goats are brought under judgment, are judged and cast out as earthenware, totally destroyed. You shall break them with a rod of iron, and you shall shatter them as earthenware. Now therefore, O kings, show discernment, take warning, O judges of the earth. Worship in the Lord, as it says in King James, kiss the Son, while he's just a little bit angry. And rejoice with trembling, do homage to the Son, and do not be, that he not become angry, and you perish in the way. Listen with this. For his wrath will soon be kindled. What we notice about these passages is, number one, according to the book of Revelation, Satan has not been bound yet. He's running to and fro. He's free, as the scripture says. Satan has over and over again hindered the people of God. It says in Acts, and it tells us throughout many passages that Satan over and over again hinders and causes the people of God not to be able to do the things that they would do to glory of God. And over again, we see that he runs to and fro, so he is not yet bound. But at some point in the future, he will be bound, and when he is bound, all of his evil ones are bound as well. The point is he can no longer deceive the nations. He can no longer tell the nations to rebel against God. And every single nation, every single ethnic group, is a better way of saying it, will come under subjection of God and come under the judgment of Almighty God, Jesus Christ himself. The next thing I want to look at real quickly is the restoration of the Davidic kingdom. As we see in Amos 9, 11 through 12, we see this. In that day I will raise up the fallen booth of David and wall up its breaches. I will also raise up its rulers and rebuild it as in the days of old, that they may possess the remnant of Edom and all the nations who are called by my name, declares the Lord who does this. Now this passage is not unclear if you just read it in context. In that day is always a reference, or should most of the time be a reference, when they're speaking of cataclysmic days. In that day is talking about the day of the Lord, the very final day of absolute judgment, when he judges the nations. And what does it say? I will raise up the fallen booth of David. This passage is speaking of the authority or the tent of David. Now that tent of David is seen as the monarchy of David, is the better way to understand it. There's a book that John Wolver did called Israel and Prophecy, and he says that the prophet Amos is declaring that here in verse 11, he's saying that this is affirming that the tent of David, which had been fallen, will be raised up again. It's a physical thing. It's a true physical representation of what's going to happen on the earth. All millennials say that, Mark Chomsky, my old professor there, he says that the church is the tent of David that is spoken of here. But it's clear, according to this passage, but also in Acts 15, that James is speaking of Christ himself establishing the kingdom and the restoration of the Davidic monarchy, which in turn judges and blesses the whole world. We're going to see this in Acts in just a second, but I want to break this down real quick. In that day, I will raise up the fallen booth of David and wall up its breaches. This is specifically saying that when Israel has been trodden underfoot again by Antichrist and all the world is trying to destroy Jerusalem, he's going to wall up again and bring it to restore it back together. I will raise up its ruins. That's not talking about the church. And rebuild it as in the days of old. That's not talking about the church. If it's being rebuilt as the days of old, it has to be referring to Old Testament promises of the land of Israel being restored and specifically the temple being rebuilt. That they may possess the remnant of Edom and all the nations who are called by my name. So every one of us, Jew and Gentile, will have the right to come who are called by the name of Almighty God, the Lord Jesus Christ, will have the right to come and be with our Lord at His temple. Let's see if that matches. Acts 15. With this, the words of the prophet agree, just as it is written, after these things, I will return. That's pretty big. And I will rebuild the tabernacle of David, which has fallen, and I will rebuild his ruins, and I will restore it so that the rest of mankind may seek the Lord. And all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord, who makes these things known from long ago. He said it, and it is settled. Remember that old saying? The Bible says it, I believe it and that settles it. We'll take that middle part out. It doesn't matter if you believe it or not. The Bible says it and that settles it. Wolford continues by saying that James was declaring to the council of Jerusalem that it was the divine order that there should be a blessing to the Gentiles first and that this would be followed by the restoration of Israel and the rebuilding of the tent of David. That's a quote from him. Professor Peter Goman, he wrote an article dealing with the tent or booth presenting that meaning as the monarchy of David. And he expresses the same language, and he declares that tent, booth, or tabernacle are all, it is all spoken of here in Acts, as in Amos. And they're discussing the monarchy of David. It's important to understand. It's his absolute kingdom authority and his rule. Now, we read just a little while ago that when Christ returns in the Old Testament, what does it say is going to be the parameters of his rule? We read it. The entire earth. There's not one inch of land that isn't his. Paul Washer says when the Lord comes back, he quoted from somebody else and I don't know who it was. So when the Lord comes back, he says, every bit of the earth is mine. It's all mine. He doesn't ask for permission. And he doesn't take it by increments. It's all his, and everything comes under his subjection. Now, I want to add that since Jesus is the direct descendant of David, according to Matthew 1:1, it is he who has the right to rule and reign as the high monarch of the King of David, of the kingdom of David, which is the kingdom of God. The one that's going to do the restoring is God himself. The one that's going to do the act of restoring, the final act of it, is Christ himself. When all the nations are standing in their own authority, and it is Christ himself who steps down and says, no, it's all mine, and forces everyone to be subject to him. Isaiah 2:2-3 says this, Now it will come about in the last days that the mountain of the house of the Lord will be established as the chief of the mountains and will be raised above the hills, and all the nations will stream to it. And many people will come and say, let us go to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us concerning his ways and that we may walk in his paths. For the law will go forth from Zion and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. Specifically, this is saying that in the last days, in the days to come, when the Lord has established his kingdom and his rule, in the millennium, in that thousand-year kingdom, when he is ruling and reigning, by the way, did you know that that's not the end? there's going to be children born. It says that an old man at 100 years old will be thought to be accursed. Right? Young men will live, to little children will be living, and there'll be babies born during that time. And they'll come out, and they will either believe or not believe. Where do you think the ones that come with Satan at the very end, when he gathers the nations together after 1,000 years, where do you think they come from? They come from the line of believers. So it's not about Satan made me do it. No, he's bound. Your rebellion, your sin is just like Adam and Eve's. It's your heart. It's the depravity of your own heart. When you don't want Christ and you don't love Christ and you see the things of God and you see the truth of God and you shake your fist at God and you say, I don't care. When His rule and His reign is there and it's seen and all of the nations, look what it says, and will be raised above the hills and all the nations, ethnic groups, will stream to it, and many peoples will come and say, come, let us go to the mountain of the Lord. I believe in Christ. I believe in the Messiah. Look what He's done. Look at all the things. It's been told to us from my generation to generation about all the things that are going on. I believe in Christ. Let's go to Jerusalem. We don't have to wait for a trip, honey. We don't have to wait for somebody to book us a trip. We get to go. We get to go and we get to see it perfect and clean and pure. And the Lord reigning and ruling upon His throne. Come, let us go to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of God, the God of Jacob, that He may teach us concerning His way. There will be people coming along in our family line at some point in time that are going to say, I want to know of this one. I want to know. I want to be right with God. I want to be saved. It doesn't say there's not sin at all. Okay? It doesn't say that people don't need to be right with God. People need to be saved during the millennial kingdom. People need to be right with God. It's about your heart. It's not about the devil making you do it. He's bound so he can't deceive you anymore. As we've seen before, the chief of the mountains is where the third temple will be. Jesus Himself is going to establish the rule and reign, and He is going to teach the ways of God perfectly. And He's going to lead and rule with a rod of iron. There'll be no sin that'll be tolerated. There'll be no outward sins that'll be tolerated. He will judge it. He will cast people out, and there's only one place to go if you're cast out. He will judge them completely, those that live in rebellion. But there will be those in their own hearts. This is what it says. Come, there will be many peoples. It doesn't say all the nations and all the peoples. It says out of the nations, many peoples will come. That leaves a portion of them that won't come. You know what's so bad? It's even when people see Jesus Christ, they'll say, show us a sign. And Jesus says, there is no sign for you. You don't need a sign. You need to repent. You know, Romans 1. You don't need a sign. You know. It tells us in this passage that the chief mountains is going to be right in Zion. It's going to be in Jerusalem itself. This can't be talking about the eternal kingdom in the spiritual world. It must be talking about a time when Christ Himself establishes His rule. We're going to go just for a couple more minutes and then we'll stop. 2 Samuel 7, 12 to 13. When your days are complete and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your descendants after you, who will come forth from you, and I will establish His kingdom. He shall build my house for my name, and I will establish the throne of His kingdom forever. This is the promise that God made to David. Your kingdom will not be destroyed, but your kingdom will be established by your seed, and it will be established here on earth. He will rebuild your kingdom, and it will be one that will go on forever and ever. Isaiah 9, for a child will be born to us, and a son will be given, and the government will rest upon his shoulders. Has that happened? Is that happening right now? No. Not in the earthly sense. Yes, spiritually he's resting and ruling over each one of us But is that enough? Jim Osmond asked a question to the post-millennial guys we were having a discussion with. He said, is that all you see there? The spiritual realm? Yeah, he rules and reigns in the spiritual realm. But there's more. As God says, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies my footstool. People will say, oh no, he's ruling and reigning right now. Over the spiritual realm, he's ruling and reigning over my heart right now today and over every believer's heart. I have no doubt about that. But there is a time, it's not enough. It's not enough. It's not enough that the Lord just simply rules and reigns over the hearts of his people. He will rule and reign over every single rebel as well. All of heaven and earth, all of hell, and all of the wicked ones will all bow down at the face and the feet of Jesus. Listen to this. And his name will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Almighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. And there will be no end to the increase of his government or of peace on the throne of David and over this his kingdom, to establish it and uphold it with justice and righteousness from then on, from the time it starts, and forevermore. The zeal, the absolute desire, the full out compassion, the full passion of God himself will accomplish this. That's how we know. That's how we trust, because God said so. We know and we trust that all of the wickedness going on in this world is not just random chaos. It's not God said, well, I did the best I could. No. He's ruling and reigning and having absolute control over everything. And when he comes in and he establishes complete sovereign rule over the world, no one will successfully overthrow his government, his rule, his reign, his justice. You think social justice is what it's about? No. His rule and his reign will be forever and forever. Just a couple more passages. Isaiah 24, 23. Then the moon will be abashed and the sun ashamed, for the Lord of hosts will reign on Mount Zion and in Jerusalem. Where's it going to be at, guys? In Jerusalem, on Mount Zion, and his glory will be before his elders. And Luke 1, 31 to 33. And behold, you will conceive in your womb. Hey Mary, I have a blessing for you. You will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. The Lord God will give him the throne of his father David in a spiritual sense. I don't really mean it the absolute way you would understand. That's not what he says. At no point in time does he correct anyone who is expecting the kingdom to come. Now remember this. All of this I've told you because Christ was asked, Lord, when are you going to return and establish your kingdom on the earth? When is your kingdom? They all knew he was the son of David, and they all knew he was going to establish the throne and the kingdom. This is why this is so important. Because it should bring us joy, knowing that we're going to watch him step down from earth, and he is going to do everything exactly the way he said he did it. I hope it brings joy to your heart. I hope it causes you to just delight and praise God at this. It does mine. It causes me to want to glorify God and to exalt his name. I guess the main question is this. When you stand before Almighty God, will he be your judge or your justifier? 2 Corinthians 5:21. For God made him who knew no sin to become sin on our behalf, so that in him, in Christ, we could be declared the righteousness of God. What's it going to be like for you? If you don't have this Savior, you're going to have this judge. Repent and believe the gospel. The only hope for you. I've had friends of mine die in the past few weeks and whatever. Being sick, COVID, these other things like that. It's not a fake disease. And people have died from it. Whether the government is playing games and all that other stuff, yeah, probably are. But I know this. There are people that are dying every day of all types of things. And you have not been promised another day. If you stand before God in 10 minutes, you've heard me declare the truth to you. Now, I have one final thing to say to you. If you don't know Christ as your Savior, if you're a liar, thief, blasphemer, adulterer at heart, if you've committed all types of sin against Almighty God and against every man that you know and people that you know, if all of your good and faithful deeds were accounted to you today, they'd be accounted as filthy rags. What's the reason for you to go to heaven? Is it because of your good works, because of your baptism? Is it because of all the things that you did, because you followed the church? Is it because you followed the Pope? Is it because you followed some man who told you, oh, you did this back when you were a kid, you're fine? Or is it because Christ has compelled you to repent and see yourself as a sinner in the sight of a holy God and in need of salvation? You're either a sheep or you're a goat. If you're a sheep, you need to repent and believe the gospel. Cry out to God and ask Him to save you. Okay. God bless. I hope you all have a wonderful day. And let's pray. Dear Lord God in heaven, I just want to come before You. And I would ask You, God, to bless those that would hear this message, to keep them safe. Lord, let their light shine before men that they may see Your good works and glorify God in heaven. The works that You've done through us. Lord God, allow the gospel to be on our lips and the glory of God to be in our hearts, longing and waiting for that special day when we will meet the Lord in the air. We'll see Him as He is and be with Him forever. Lord, I pray, God, as I saw the other day, that our mission would be about making heaven full, that we would want to see people so filled with the knowledge of their sin and their salvation, the hope that's in Christ, that God, that You would save souls by the power of Your Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, Lord, I pray. Amen.
Is your allergy medicine not working? You take some of that?
He's probably got a... Well, he didn't really let Duke on him. Probably needs to knock in his face and couch.
Probably not.
Because the dogs sit there.
Yeah.
But I think...
Hey, Gary.
Yes.
Your ass 94, 95, 98.
Oh,
where did we do that time?
Yeah, it was an 8.
Eight minutes, eight hours, eight days.
He says, well, you got 95 last week. This is going to be a 99. But
there you go.
You got to do it again.
I have